As we continue our time in Romans, just to bring everyone up to speed, we finally finished chapter one. Are you guys all happy about that? We could have gone much longer, but Paul had shown us in chapter one a few things. First, that the pagan Gentile world has reacted to God, suppressing the truth of his existence, shown to us by his nature, by creation, that none of us have any excuse not to understand that there is a God in the world, and that world, the Gentile world, humanity itself, has been given over to godlessness and wickedness that it has chosen. It was not forced upon them. It was not forced upon us as creation. We received the reaping of the seeds that we had all planted. And here's what happens, right? Paul's critique of the pagan world and the lifestyle would have been roundly supported by the Jewish person that was listening to this or reading this letter, but they would have assumed that they were exempt from this condemnation because they were law-keeping Jews. And that's exactly how religious people would listen to Romans 1, 18 to 32, what we covered last week today. They would say, yes, of course, Paul, right? God's wrath does lie with the immoral and with the pagan and with those who live lives of debauchery. But we have the word of God and we live by that. We're not condemned. And we'll see today that religious people who seem to agree with Paul about Romans 18 to 32 are missing the whole point. And the main point is this, and it's the key verses for the entire book of Romans, so we're going to keep pointing back to it. It's chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the gospel continues to be our main and our highest focus as we turn to our text of this morning. So let us, in light of this key truth, right, that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is through him and him alone that we have salvation, not by anything that we've done, only through believing on the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Would you please stand with me as we start to dig into chapter 2 and we read our passage for this morning. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. You may be asking, Pastor Dan, why are you going so fast through chapter 2? I've lined up some guest speakers for the end of the month and the beginning of next month, but they're starting on chapter 3. And so we have 2 weeks to get through chapter 2. We may come back and visit it afterward, but today we're going 1 through 16, so buckle up, here we go. It says this, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourselves, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be a tribulation and a distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father God, we submit ourselves to your word this morning. Lord, you have a lot that you want to tell us about being self-righteous and religious people. God, I pray that you will open our hearts this morning to your counsel. Lord, let your spirit speak to us each. Let us be convicted of the parts of our lives that don't glorify and honor you. And God, let us leave here with a plan of how we're going to try to pursue you, because you're worth being pursued. God, I think about that song, and with every breath, Lord, we want to honor you. Forgive us for the times that we don't. Be with us in this time and guide our conversation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, here we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We talked about this at the end of last week, right? When Paul lays out this conversation about how God's wrath is allowing people to go down the path that they desire, even to turning to desires that aren't natural, all the Jews and all the self-righteous people listening would have been like, yeah, they are sinners. But then he lists off things that he calls wretched that each of us struggle with. And we're going to look back at those in just a second. But this comes as a bucket of ice cold water just thrown on us. And it is an absolute like masterstroke. If you go to study the literature of Romans, Paul turns to the person who has been sitting there and listening to his expose of the pagan lifestyle in chapter 1 and feeling pleased that they're, at least I'm not like them, right? And Paul says, you do the very same thing. Whenever you judge a non-religious person, you're judging yourself. Some people, we all heard it when we're kids, don't point fingers, because when you do, you have three pointing back at you, right? The first fill in the blank for us this morning is this. It turns out that the end of chapter 1 was written to expose the idols of the religious person as much as those of the unreligious person. So number one is this for our time together this morning. Judge yourself. Judge yourself, right? No one truly lives up to their own standards. At whatever point you judge the other, you do the same things, Paul says. How? Right? Remember that the majority of Paul's list from last week at the end of wickedness, verse 29 and 30, right? They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness and of evil, of covetousness. Anybody ever been there before? Malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, and disobedient to their parents. These are not necessarily about our actions, but rather he's focusing on our attitudes. We are to look at our heart before looking at our hands. And his teaching lines up with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord says in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, you've heard it said to people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. For most of us, it's not too hard to get to the end of the day and be able to say, well, I haven't murdered anyone today. Everybody there? If you don't raise your hand, we're going to have a conversation. But it's rarer for us to honestly be able to say, I have not been angry with anyone today. I watched four kids yesterday while you ladies were having your get-together, two of mine and two of someone else's. And by God's grace, I was not angry with any of them. It was actually easier to watch four kids than two because my two normally get bored of hanging out with each other, but there were two new friends there and they played together. And so here we are, right? Or it's rarer for us to be able to say, I have not treated anyone as though they're not worthy of love today. We've all done that. And Paul's challenge to the you in Romans 2:1 is when you see someone acting in anger, murdering, for instance, what do you do? It's of course right to be someone who judges all things, as 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, the spiritual person judges all things, but in himself is to be judged by no one. In a sense, following God's verdict on what's right and wrong is okay to do. But if we don't, right? Because if we don't, we become the person that's at the very end of last week, Romans 1:32, we approve of those who practice sin. We can't be that either. But at the same time, here's what Paul's saying in chapter 2, verse 1, is that we're not supposed to be passing judgment upon the person. Now, can we see the difference? There's a difference between judging between right and wrong and identifying that is wrong. If someone walked in and murdered someone, we would all agree that is wrong. But the hard part as Christians is that even if someone walked in here today and murdered someone, it is not our job or place to cast judgment upon them. And that's hard because when we know that the action's wrong, it's easy to go to, they're wrong. I've worked in student ministry for a lot of years, and there are days when a student that you've been great friends with, that you've had a good relationship with, will just walk into youth ministry and everything's changed. Last week, they were your buddy giving you high fives and telling jokes, and this week, they're shut down and they hate you, and you've done nothing wrong. And it's easy to go, like, judge that person, be like, they're just disrespectful and disobedient children, and I don't even want them in my youth group. It's harder to step back and say, hey, it's not my place to judge. I wonder what happened in their life this week. What caused them to get to that spot? So to pass judgment in 2:1 is not simply saying that it's wrong, but accompanying it with a particular attitude, basically saying if you are lost and I am glad because I feel better about myself after looking at your lostness. In other words, to pass judgment is to believe that others are not worthy of God's grace, but are worthy of God's judgment while you're not. It's even possible that we would pass judgment on someone for an attitude that we ourselves know that we share. John Stott points out that we tend to be far quicker and harsher in our criticism of others than we do of ourselves, right? We find all kinds of excuses for our sin. We were tired, we were provoked, or it was the lesser evil, while being fast to notice and condemn it in others without ever considering what burdens they may be carrying. John Stott puts it like this. He says, we work ourselves into a state of self-righteous indignation over the disgraceful behavior of other people, while the very same behavior seems not nearly so serious when it is ours rather than theirs. Condemning others while excusing ourselves is what allows us to hang on to both our self-righteousness and our sin. We can feel good about ourselves while indulging in what makes us feel good. All the while, Paul says, you are condemning yourselves. In other words, on the final day of judgment, when we stand before him, the counsel for the prosecution will be me, right? When I stand before God to give an account for my life, the counsel for the prosecution's actually going to be me. And we'll talk about that in just a second. He goes on in verse 2 and 3 to say this. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Number 2 in your outline is this. We are our own prosecution. We are our own prosecution. God has scrupulously, he is fair in his judgment, and he will use our own standards, the judgments that we've made with our own mouths, as the standards by which we are judged. Here's how Jesus says it this way in Matthew 7, 1 to 5. He says, judge not that you not be judged. For with the same judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How do you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. The 20th century theologian Francis Schaeffer called it the invisible tape recorder. And it's though as there's an unseen recorder hanging around each one of our necks. In our current day, it would be something like this. You guys know what this is? This is a little MP3 voice recorder. Now we have cell phones that can just do it. But when I was first in college and I was not that good at writing fast or taking notes, I would put this out on the desk and hit record and record the teacher's lecture so then I could play it back and understand what they said and listen to it again. But it's as if we're wearing one of these around our necks, and it records the things that we say to others, about how they ought to live. And then on the last day, God the judge will take the tape recorder off of our neck and say, I'll be completely fair with you. I will simply play this tape and judge you on the basis of your own words and the standards that you set for human behavior. And here's what Paul asks. Do you think any of you will escape judgment? And no one in the history of mankind except for Jesus is able to say, yes, I think I will. Paul continues in verse 4 and 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what, church? To repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God judges, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. Therefore, right? The self-righteous religion is just as much a rejection of God and a misunderstanding of his character as the self-centered irreligion that we saw at the end of chapter 1. An atheist supposes, right? He suppresses the truth about the existence of God through nature and uses his own gifts to indulge his own desires without giving glory or thanks to the giver. It is as presumptuous, the same contempt for his kindness that the attitude of the religious person who scoffs at God and doesn't recognize the reality that they are broken and sinful and in need of a savior. Peter, in 2 Peter 3:9, says it this way, Lord, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is exactly what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, but he's speaking, rather than last week, to the unreligious person, to the religious person. A self-righteous person will acknowledge the existence of God but sees no need for him. They think they're doing pretty well enough for themselves, that they are their own savior, and ultimately that they deserve glory for themselves. It is the attitude of the person who welcomes God's wrath on others but thinks that they themselves are entirely exempt. They see no need for repentance and have no realization that God is kindly and patiently holding back his judgment in order to give them an opportunity to turn to him in humility and ask for mercy. This too is a presumptuous contempt for his kindness. In Romans chapter 1 and in chapter 2, they're setting before us the same two people that Jesus does in his parable about the two sons in Luke 15, verse 11 to 32. There Jesus gives us, right, a father who has two sons. And there's a younger brother, right, who loves sex with prostitutes and squanders his father's money, and he is licentious. That means that he is promiscuous and unprincipled in sexual matters, right? He's materialistic. He's disobedient to his father. He goes as far as to look his dad in the eye and says, it would be better for me if you were dead. Can I just have my inheritance now so I can leave? But there's a second son, and he's obedient, and he's compliant with everything the father says. And yet, the point of the parable is that they're both lost, both alienated from the Father, and both in need of salvation. At the end of the story, which son is the prodigal and which son has been restored? And Jesus didn't miss this. When he was saying it to his Jewish audience, he was laying out for them, and they were all on board. Yeah, that prodigal is the worst. I would never be like him. I'm like the second son. I'm going to stay home, and I'm going to obey dad, and I'm going to do all the things I'm supposed to do. But at the end of the story, one son has been reunited with the father, and one is sitting outside. And we all feel like the second son, right? Paul's saying the exact same thing. Romans 1 is about the younger brothers. And Paul says they're lost, they're condemned, they're worshiping idols of the hand, sin, the kind of sin that everyone knows is sin. And now he turns to the older brother in Romans 2, and he says, you people who are trying hard to be good, you think God owes you because you're better, but you're lost too. Number 3 in your outline is this, is we are the elder son. Paul says, you're the same. We can't see it in our English translations, but in verse 5, he talks about your hard/stubborn, your stubborn and unrepentant heart. And Paul uses two Greek words. It doesn't matter what they are, but they're from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that are always used for those who are guilty of, anybody want to guess? Idolatry, right? For example, Deuteronomy 9:27. Moses' prayer for the people who had been caught in idolatry, making a golden calf, bowing down to it. Moses writes, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard their stubbornness, the stubbornness of their people, or their wickedness, or their sin. Though religious obedience looks godly, in fact, it is a form of idolatry. The religious person may have utterly rejected all the current external idols that society around it is worshiping, right? Statues or casual sex or your career and so on, but they have idols in their heart. They find their self-worth in their morality. They find their savior in their rule-keeping. They worship their goodness because their goodness will save them, right? Wrong. Paul says you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. Here's the big picture for today, and it's your next fill in the blank. Religious people need the gospel. to. Right? Paul is showing that religious people need the gospel just as much as unreligious people, and that religious people run from the gospel just as much as unreligious people. The heart of the gospel is that God's righteousness has been revealed so that it can be received. We saw this back in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1. When we rely on anything or anyone but Jesus to give us righteousness, we are refusing to accept the gospel. Relying on God's rules is as much self-reliance and God rejection as ignoring God's rules. Any moral person who is satisfied with their spiritual state is denying the doctrine of righteousness through faith alone. They think they don't need to be given righteousness because they have it on their own. And we don't say this, guys. None of us go into this and be like, this is how I want to live, but our actions show it. We forget that the same power of Jesus on the cross that we needed to be justified, to be cleansed from our sin, is the same power that we need to continually tap into to be sanctified, meaning becoming more like Christ. But a lot of us have asked him to justify us, but then we put on this Christian backpack of the rules and regulations and we walk around trying to do it ourselves. And it is an unbearable burden. None of you can keep everything that's in here. None of us can even keep the two commandments Jesus gave to us as the most important. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Anybody done it? And love your neighbor as yourself. We can't, but he can, right? And so I'm not trying to be super negative. Paul kind of is, but I'm not, right? Here's the deal. Any moral person who's satisfied with this, right? He says that we don't know how much we need the gospel so we don't get the gospel. On the last day, many of us will stand up proudly, he says, and say, God, I got this, until God hits play on the recorder. You might be saying, Pastor Dan, how do I know if I'm the you Paul's addressing here? So glad you asked. There's a couple ways. Romans verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6 says this: he will render to each according to his works. Please don't stone me until I explain all of this, okay? When we stand before the Creator God on the last day for his judgment and verdict, what is the general test that we will be judged by? Paul's answer is surprising. It's not that we'll be judged on whether or not we've received Christ won and Christ given righteousness. Instead, he says that God will judge each person according to what he's done. Judgment is based on works. Number 4 in your outline. Please wait till I'm all the way done. Saved by works. Wait for it. We'll get there. Just write it down. I promise I'll explain. You might be thinking like, oh no. Get the youth pastor. It took 9 months. Let's get the youth pastor off the stage. We ask these questions, right? Has Paul changed his mind since Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 about grace through faith, salvation? No. He said, right standing with God is given by him, received by us through faith and never earned. We all understand that. So we ask, does Paul teach that we must add works to faith in order to stand in judgment? No. Should Martin Luther, who called chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, his breakthrough verses, enabling him to see that he was saved by grace through faith, should he have continued to read another 20 verses to discover that he had not broken through at all? No. First, right, let's give Paul some credit. He's a very intelligent dude. Only 20 verses previously, this is not weeks apart, this is one letter that he wrote, 20 verses apart, He did say that we're saved apart from the law or anything that we can do. We should start from the assumption that Paul is not quietly or accidentally contradicting himself. Second, in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul is actually quoting from Psalm 62, right? And I don't have time to read the whole thing, but I really want to because it's really good. But we're just going to keep going. You can look at it later. But in this psalm written by David, it says that God will give to each person according to what he has done. So what have people done in the psalm? The answer is illuminating. David, the writer, is contrasting two groups of people. Those who plot against God's chosen king, who lie and who say that one thing with their lips and the opposite with their hearts. That's in verse 3 and 4 of the proverb of the psalm. They're like the people that Paul's talking about in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. The other group that David writes about finds rest in God alone. They know that their salvation comes from him. Psalm 62, verse 1. They are those who say, verse 7, my salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my rock, my mighty rock, and my refuge. What they have done is to find salvation from God and make him their center. And it is this attitude that surely God will reward as he gives to each person according to what he's done that we find, right? So in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, Paul is asking both the irreligious person and the religious person to consider what they've done, or rather what they've not done. In this case, verse 5, neither has repented. Neither has sought refuge from God's deserved wrath in his undeserved mercy. Both are seeking to honor themselves. And third, though Paul is saying that works matter, not as a basis of salvation, but as an evidence that someone has faith that saves. Here's the underline of saved by works. Underline, next line. Evidence, the evidence, not the basis. In Psalm 62, what matters fundamentally is a person's relationship to God as their refuge, as their rock, as their salvation. And verses 9 and 10 of the psalm suggest that we will see in how they perceive their life and what they do in it, what they actually believe. Good works show that we have a saving faith. They do not add to our faith in saving us. I'm going to say that again because it's probably one of the most important lines so that I don't get comment cards later. Good works show we have a saving faith. They do not add to our faith in saving us. Once again, they're the evidence, not the basis. Here's another way to put it. The apples on an apple tree prove life, right? But they don't provide it. The apples are the evidence that the apple tree is alive, but the roots are what pull in the nourishment to keep it that way. In the same way, faith in Christ alone provides new life. It says he gives his righteousness, the righteousness of God, to anyone who believes. But a changed life of righteousness is what proves that we have real faith. We must not misread Paul as saying that works need to be added to our faith in order for us to be able to stand on the day of judgment. But equally, we must not allow our understanding of salvation by grace to diminish the challenge that is here. If the works of our hands are not being changed and informed by the faith that we profess to have, it is right to ask whether our faith is heartfelt or real. Jesus doesn't leave us in the same spot. You're supposed to look more like Jesus tomorrow than you do today. The same prayer I pray over my kids, we should be praying for our own hearts. Jesus, help me to love you more tomorrow than I do today. Help me to reflect you more to the world than I do today. And so you may have been coming to church your whole life, but are you taking steps in your relationship with Jesus? Is your journey of faith molding you and shaping you to look more like him? Are you just wearing your salvation backpack waiting for the end? God, I'm comfortable where I'm at. Please don't mess up what I got going on. I was pretty comfortable in January, right? Life happens, right? There's an old diaper commercial. Life happens, then you get loves, right? So whatever, it doesn't matter. Here we go. Verse 7 to 11 says this. To those who by patience, please tell the children's ministry I'm going to be late, in well-doing seek the full glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will receive wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Number 5 is this, how do we know, right? How do we know? What are the indicators of whether or not our heart is right with God? Verse 7 gives us 2 tests, 7 and 8. First one is this. We are right with God if, number 1, we have persistence in doing good. Persistence in doing good means that doing good, right, living in a godly way has become a main life pattern. We still sin, but it isn't the norm. And we certainly aren't practicing sin. Our norm is that we have persistence in doing good. And number 2 is like it is to seek glory, honor, and immortality. This is like a guy's verse, right? Does anybody want to seek glory, honor, and immortality? That's why we follow Jesus, right? To seek glory, honor, and immortality refers to the qualities that come from life with God and are found in life with God. The person who is right does not do good deeds for their own sake, right? He or she does them because he or she wants to be like God in their character. We are wired to enjoy these 3 things, glory, honor, and immortality, but these are good things to seek. The problem is not with the goals, but it's with the means, and the problem is when we make the good things the God things, right? Sometimes we take this quest for glory, honor, and immortality, and we raise it to the place of God, and instead of chasing him to look like him, to be like him, we instead try to just give it to ourselves, and that's not right. They're good things to seek. The problem's not with the goals, but it's with our means. When we look for them in created things rather than the creator, we need to seek them where they can be found, and that's in God, and be remade in his image. Paul writes, God will give eternal life to those who seek it in knowing him. And verse 8, on the contrary, gives us 2 indicators that we are a person that is not right with God. First one is this, we are not right with God if we are self-seeking. Self-seeking is a telltale sign. It means to have a spirit of self-will or self-glorification, of seeking to be our own Lord and Savior. Once again, not always in our words, we know the right things to say, but in our hearts and in our actions. This is something that can be pursued either through being irreligious and licentious or through being moral and religiously upright. Number 2 is that they reject the truth and follow evil. And that just means that there is an unwillingness to be instructed and to learn from God's truth. There's a lack of teachability, a refusal to submit to truth outside of one's own convictions and heart. Irreligious people do this in a very obvious way, but religious people also do it too. If we want to think of ourselves as righteous through our law keeping, we are willing to listen to God's commands about how to live, but we ignore his word when it tells us that we must keep it perfectly. And that if we don't keep it perfectly, I mean, none of us do. We don't keep it perfectly, and that we need to be given righteousness that we cannot earn. If we think we can save ourselves, we reject the truth just as much as if we think we don't need to be saved at all. I'm going to jump down. Verse 12 says this, 12 through 15, for all who have sinned without the law also perish without the law. And all those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. In a sense, there's two warnings here. First, those who now know what God commands, that's us, and don't obey them, will be judged by the law. It's dangerous to hear God's law. After all, it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Number six is this, and it's important. We are all judged all fairly. It's probably best to read this as a hypothetical situation, right? In effect, Paul is saying, don't think that knowing the law of God is any use to you. The only path to righteousness through the law is to obey it. And are any of us going to be bold enough to proclaim and claim that we always obey God's law and his ways? So next, Paul introduces a category of Gentiles who don't know the law that the Jews possess, yet these Gentiles obey it. Who are these Gentiles, right? They don't actually exist. This is hypothetical, right? They could be Gentiles who obey the law without having heard of Christ, and so they're saved outside of Christ, and obviously this can't be correct since the consistent teaching of the whole New Testament and the whole thrust of Paul's argument in this chapter is that salvation is found in no one else other than Jesus Christ, for there is no name under heaven given by which man can be saved, right? Acts 4:12. The second way it could be perceived is this. They could be Gentiles who have become Christians and therefore obey the law which has been written on their hearts, even though they don't possess it externally. And they may be right, but it would be strange for Paul speaking here if every category of humanity deserves judgment to suddenly talk about those who are saved. And it's difficult to imagine that Gentile Christians would not have been taught the law, right? Because they were growing and becoming part of a church. So the third option is best. The third option is this. We see this passage as part, it's that Paul is answering the objection before people even ask, right? How can people be judged according to a standard they don't know? How can judgment be just if those who don't know God's law perish apart from the law? And Paul's answer here is that God's law is inborn in the hearts of all people. For sometimes Gentiles do the things required by the law, even though they don't have the law. And all people know the essential principles of right and wrong behavior, and their basis is an objective reality, a standard by which we are all to be judged. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says it this way. Everyone has heard people say things like this, how'd you like it if anyone did the same thing to you? Give me a bit of your orange and I'll give you a bit of mine. And the man who says this, it is appealing to some standard of behavior which he expects the other to know about. Fair trade, right? So when someone who knows nothing of what God does, what God wants, because they know the right thing to do, right? We talked about this. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts and their conscience are bearing witness. We all have an inbuilt sense of right and wrong. We talked about it last week and the week before that even those who deny that there's a God, deny that there's true right, true wrong, When they're wronged, or when someone that they love is wronged, they cry out for justice. Of course, our consciences are not what they should be. We suppress the truth about God and about his standards so that we can worship and live for other things. Further, we do not always follow our conscience. So sometimes we find our thoughts accusing as well as defending us. Everyone does things they know to be wrong. And Paul is saying that God is right to judge those who know the law but have not kept it. And Paul is also warning that God will rightfully judge those who do not know the law externally because they have known it internally and have not kept it. Our last verse, and we'll land it here. Verse 16 says, on that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Why does Paul add, according to my gospel, right? Because God's judgment is foundational to his declaration about God's son. Here's the truth, church. Without judgment, salvation has no meaning. Without the reality of God's present and future wrath, and we talked about that, it's not just God being angry, it's the real manifestation of God's character against the things that are not of his character, right? It's the feeling that we have when we see parents, our kid hurt by someone else. Wrath. Don't mess with a mother bear, as some people will say. Without the reality of God's present and future wrath, the cross is emptied of its glory. Number 7 in your outline is this: no wrath, no cross. Paul's concern is to show us that the ground on which we stand, both Gentile and Jew, irreligious and rule-keeping, is level. All faced judgment and all deserved wrath. It is only from this ground that we are able to look to the cross and to see it clearly, that we cannot appreciate who Christ is unless we have first acknowledged who we are. Church, let me close with a quote from Charles Simeon, a great preacher of the 18th and 19th centuries, who said this: but there are two objects that I have ever desired to behold. Two things I want to know fully. The one is my own vileness, and the other is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I have always thought that they should be viewed together. If we can truly see ourselves for who we really are from God's perspective, yet at the same moment, look upon the face of God and his grace through Jesus, then we might be able to begin to walk in a way that really lives out this life that we've been called to. We'll pick it up next week and we'll continue. Will you pray with me as we go? Father God, thank you for your word. Even though it's hard and it's challenging, Lord, we lay our lives before you. And we ask for forgiveness, God. We ask for mercy. We ask, Lord, that you will continue to shape us and mold us into men and women who look more like you. God, if there's anyone in the room today who has not yet asked you to be Lord and Savior, I can't, even though we're over time, I can't not give the opportunity. If you have not asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, I want to give you that opportunity right now. It is not hard. It is not complicated. It's as simple as ABC. Admit, believe, confess. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus is who he says he was. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is God, that he died for your sins, and that he rose again. If you want to make that decision right now and follow after Jesus, making him Lord and Savior of your life, you could pray after me. Lord Jesus, today I admit, God, that I'm a sinner, that I've missed the mark. And Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sin and that you rose again. And Lord, today I confess you to be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me a brand new creation in Christ. I love you. Amen.